Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Bible Church on this beautiful summer, first Sunday of summer this year. And the Lord wanted to make sure we knew it was summertime, right? So it is it's a blessing to have all of you here. If you're new to Grace Harvest, one of the things that you're going to hear from the pulpit, from our worship team, from our Pastor Cal who leads our worship is the gospel. And you'll hear it constantly. And this morning, I was, just as we sang Glorious Day, you realize as a Christian, you should realize what that means. That, and I want you to understand something. One day God is coming for you, whether it's your death or whether it's his return. All of us, this is, if you're worrying about living in the time that Jesus is coming for you, stop worrying about it. He's coming for you. He's either going to take you home to be with him. Your days were numbered when you were in your mother's womb. And his day, when he comes, is already in place, and he'll come. We live our lives waiting for that day. You got to remember, you are sojourners. I saw something this week, a pastor that I follow on social media, and brilliant man. One of the things he said, he held up his passport. And he said, in this passport is truth and a lie. And he said, you're probably wondering why I say the United States government would lie. Well, it says that I'm a citizen of the U.S. Of the United States of America, which is partly true. My citizenship is in heaven. And Christian, if you remember that, you will not fall to the waves of emotion when somebody that you desire to be elected isn't elected. You won't fret and fear every time you hear a news report that war is coming or there was an earthquake somewhere or some catastrophe happens. We understand that God is completely sovereign. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I stand here today a man who is a weak and in need. I have to wear glasses to see. My knee is arthritic and needs to be replaced. Just this week, I cannot hear out of my left ear. As this body is deteriorating, I know one thing, that the inner man is being renewed day by day as I die to self and desire to live for him. My glory is not in this life. My glory is in the life to come. And all the suffering that I go through in this life is nothing compared to the glory that I will receive one day when I see my Savior face to face. But in the meantime, we can have peace knowing that God has called us to be His. If you're here this morning and you're a child of the King, you are a resident of that kingdom and you are passing through this one. The problem is we hold on to this one so tight that we don't anticipate the glorious things that God has in store for us. This morning, if you would, we return to the book of Romans, the great epistle of Paul's on our doctrine and theology. And I titled this sermon this week, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. So this is the second sermon in the book of Romans in chapter 7. And as you recall, last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the relationship of a wife to a husband. And while the husband is married, if she removes herself from that marriage and marries another, she commits adultery. But if her husband dies, she's set free. We as Christians, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, have been set free from the law. Doesn't mean that we don't obey it, but we are set free from it. It is not the standard by which we are judged in our salvation. And that everybody who dies without receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, they are judged according to the law. And the law says to us that they are guilty. You see, this passage that we are going to look at this morning, when Paul discusses the purposes and nature of the law in relation to sin, I want you to understand something. Imagine, if you will, a skilled artist who is given a set of rules and guidelines for creating a masterpiece. And these rules specify the type of brush strokes, the colors, the techniques they're supposed to use. Initially, the artist understands these rules intellectually and tries to follow them diligently. However, as the artist begins to work, they find that the rules not only define what should be done, but also highlight their limitations and tendencies to make mistakes. In frustration, the artist realized the rules, instead of perfecting their art, seemed to accentuate the flaws. They struggle with getting the proportions right, blending colors smoothly, and capturing the essence of their subject. The rules, though good and intended to guide, seem to provoke imperfections and mistakes within the artist. You see, similarly, Paul here in Romans, what we will read this morning, reflects on his own experiences with the law. He acknowledges that the law itself is holy and good, revealing God's standards and a guideline that we should follow and live our lives according. But instead of bringing about righteousness effortlessly, the law exposes our weaknesses and the sin in our life. Like the artist who struggles with the rules that were given to him, humans, us as fallen men and women, as the sons and daughters of Adam, we grapple with the demands of the law, which amplifies the need for grace and redemption. And so we know what the law is geared towards. But the problem is the modern church has caused many not to understand the seriousness of sin. There'll be pulpits across America today where people will stand in the pulpit and will basically say that Jesus loves you just the way you are. You come to him that way, and then you can stay that way. You can stay in what some might say is sin. You see, sin then is subjective and no longer objective. In other words, whatever I believe, whatever suits me, is what I'll do. There are no absolute truths any longer. Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? God is a God of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace, and he saved me, and he wouldn't have made me this way if he told me that I couldn't live this kind of lifestyle. And who are you to tell me right or wrong? And I wish I could just say that was for unbelievers, but I can tell you how many times I've sat in my office and have people look at me and in love correcting them for something and look at me, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? I'm a nobody. But I happen to be your shepherd, and it's my responsibility to, when correction needs to be corrected, just as when I need correction and somebody needs to sit down with me and say, I actually had somebody in my life that I never thought I would hear it from, and I went to correct this man, and we were in a public place. And I told him he was wrong in how he handled the situation. And I went to Scripture. And this man, who I thought was more spiritually mature, looked at me and said, "Don't you ever quote Scripture to me." I was crushed. So you see, it's just not the unbeliever that is resentful to the law. It's the believer as well. And Paul's going to address that day. You know, this is nothing new, though. We know that, but it's a good reminder. Let me tell you what Spurgeon said over 100 years ago, almost 150 years ago. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior, unquote. Is that not true? We think lightly of our sin, and so then we don't think of our Savior. We don't think about what he has gone through. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "The biblical doctrine of sin is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. Whatever we may think, we cannot be right and clear about the way of salvation unless we are right and clear about sin." Again, going back to the purpose of the law, I have to understand what sin is. Romans 7, the book, the chapter that we're in today, is one of the most penetrating analyses of sin in all of Scripture. And we need to understand what Paul is trying to convey here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In our text, Paul defends the integrity of the righteousness of God, of his law, against critics who argue that Paul's teaching implied that the law is sin. So would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word here today? We are in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. Far apart from the law, sin is dead. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through what is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Father, your people have gathered here this day, and we have stood and fellowshipped. We have sat under the teaching of your word today during the Sunday school hour. Lord, we have come and we have lifted our voices up as one to worship you and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. We have given of our first fruits, Lord, which you have graciously given to us. And now, Father, we come to that part, the climax of the worship hour, the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, as a mere man stands before your people, Lord, that there are hearts ready to hear, Father, this morning and receive the mercy and grace that is offered to us. That there would be understanding in our minds, Father, of the necessity to turn from sin. And Father, for the one who does not know you as Lord and Savior this day, I pray, Father, that even from the preaching of this word today, that a heart of stone would turn to a heart of flesh, and eyes that do not see, Father, would see by faith. And Lord, we would see a modern day miracle occur this very hour. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So you read this passage, and some of you, maybe the first time you've ever read it, and other times you've read it, and you just kind of go right past it. Because when you look at it, you're going, okay, what's he trying to say here? I'm not going to get into all this stuff. It's way too deep for me. Let's just move past this. And let's get to the good stuff. Well, folks, this is the good stuff. So as Paul explains law's relationship to sin here this morning, Paul asks and answers two questions. Is the law sin? Is the law sin? And is the law responsible for our death? So let's look at the first question, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So last week I preached on the prodigal son out of Luke chapter 15. And a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their failure to understand the truth that was preached to them in chapter 15, the prodigal son. Remember last week I shared with how Jesus, it's not about the son that returns, it's about the son who stayed. And how Jesus was saying to those religious hypocrites who were condemning him for being with sinners, like the prodigal son, that they were the ones that had the law, they had the prophets, and they had rejected it. And Jesus wanted them to understand the purpose of the law and the purpose of coming to saving faith. But they rejected it. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, the one I preached on last week, that by their righteousness, their own righteousness, they would view others with contempt. They would look at the person who is the prostitute, who is the drug addict, who is the child molester, who's the thief, who's the murderer, and think, I am better than them because I don't do those things. And because we can even look at Paul, and we knew that Paul was one of those self-righteous Pharisees that Jesus is referring to. Before his conversion, Paul would have been, if he wasn't, would have been right there with them, pointing his finger at Jesus saying, you eat with sinners? That was Paul and his righteousness. And that'll come more into focus further along as we get into Romans 7, but not this week. You see, this is what Paul wrote about himself to the church of Philippi. although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Philippians 3, 4, 6. You see, before he came to Christ, he thought he was blameless. He thought his own effort would get him salvation. And you may be sitting here today thinking that very thing. That I am a good person, that I try to do what I should do, and my good deeds far outweigh the bad I do. Pastor, if I was to be honest with you, it was 10, 20, 30, 40 to 1 that I may do something bad, but I do all these good things. The problem is that scale that you just put all your good works on to get you to heaven, the minute you broke one law, that side went down, this side went up, and you're guilty. You're guilty. Just one law. Just one breaking of any command makes you guilty. And Paul is emphasizing that when he wrote in Philippians. Listen to what he thought about all the self-righteous knowledge that he had acquired after his conversion. After his conversion. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9. So all that knowledge that he had, all that knowledge he acquired, all that knowledge that he said, is still nothing compared to what he's learned from God in Christ. We can have all the head knowledge we want, Christian. You could be the smartest person. You could go on and go to college and get your bachelor's and get your master's, get your doctorate, have a fellowship. You could be teaching at the university level. All of that head knowledge does you no good if you've not renounced your sin before God and received Christ as Savior. All that knowledge is going to get you nothing. You're going to stand in front of God one day and go, God, but look what I did. Look what I achieved. And God's going to look at you and say, did you know my son? Jesus is going to say, did you know me? Because I don't know you. As you're not mine. And Christian, we know that we will never hear those words, depart from me, you workers of sin, I knew you not. Because when Jesus looks at you, you're his, you're co-heir with him. And when God looks at you, he looks at the righteousness of his son upon you. He's made you white as snow. You are clean, even though we are filthy. You know, again, I've said that paradox for Christianity. The longer you walk in the faith, the more vile your sin becomes, and the darkness of your heart is revealed. And yet, in that same sense, you look at Christ, and you look at the cross, and you think, that blood that was shed for me, I am washed, I am forgiven. If you don't know him today, you are still black of heart. Put it this way. In the cowboy movies I always watched in the 60s, you're wearing the black hat today. I'm wearing a white hat. Matches my jacket. And the reason I'm wearing it is not because of anything I've done. You know, when you were born and you were born into the family you were born in, your mom and dad, they loved you and taking care of you and they fed you and they taught you. And you grew up and they did all those things for you. You didn't do anything to deserve any of it. Right? They did it because they love you. Just think how much more God loves you. That he sent his only son to die for you on a cross. To pay the price that you could never pay. See, this law that we're talking about, all it did was find me guilty of sin in front of God. And God said, Mark, you need a Savior. And you can't save yourself. Wait a minute, God, I'll try. Let me try. I came out of a religion where I tried to earn my salvation. I tried to do everything they told me to do, and yet never fully sure that I would make it to heaven. You ask a lot of people that question. If you were to die today, where would you go, heaven or hell? You might be in this room today, and you can't say, I don't know. But I tell you what, if I ask you, ask me, I'll tell you about it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. As I said a little while ago, I'm passing through this place. I am, my citizenship is in heaven. My passport, I wish I could get a dual citizenship passport. I wish it would say, citizen of the United States and glory, a citizen of heaven. I don't think they'd like that. But it would be wonderful to do that. And but we know in our minds that we belong to Him and not to this world. And you know what? Thankfully, it's not because of anything I did. Because I would be constantly trying to do those things that keep my salvation. Could you imagine how terrible that must be for the person who doubts the salvation that they have? And constantly worrying, am I good enough for God? No, you're not good enough for Him. Can I answer that question for you? What made you good enough was Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Do you count the things as loss, all the things that you had before you came? Now, please hear my heart with this. I'm not saying that education is not good. Of course it's good. I'm not saying that you develop the skills that God has given you. If you're a mechanic and God has given you those skills, or you can take things with your hand. That I look at a bunch of wood and a bunch of nails, and you know, where do you start? And there's other men and women in here that can take that same thing and make a beautiful home out of it. You'd be hurting if you had me to make your home with you. You don't ever want to pick me if you want to get on a deserted island, okay? If they need a preacher, I'm good. But not if you want to hunt animals. I can't do that. I wait for you to kill them so I can eat. Now look back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not of oldness to the letter. Again, Christian, our life should not be one of drudgery. You should not look at obeying God as some punishment. You should look at it with a joy. You should have pep in your step. Some of you Christians have no enthusiasm for the things of God. But if I talk about your favorite sports team, oh, you light up. Talk about your favorite television show that you binge watch through and you light up. But if I say, hey, what's God doing in your life? Oh. Well, let me tell you about all the aches and pains I got. And woe is me. My life's terrible. Nobody loves me. What about that show? Oh, let me tell you. That's a sad truth. The thing is, Christian, you the world should see the joy of the salvation in your life. They should want what you have. Why can't I be content in what God has given me? Why can't I be content with what God has given me? This morning, as I was praying this morning, and I'm stalling as I pull this picture up because I want to share this quote this morning. Forget it, I can't find it. But basically the song, you have, Lord, I'm so thankful that you've applied all of my needs. And the writer of the post said, Lord, I'm so glad that you didn't supply all my wants. Isn't that truth? God gives us what we need. He gives us what we need. And He's given you His Word to help you live for Him. He's given me a wife to be by my side for 47 years this coming week. Ted, you here? Ted, Victoria, you here this morning? We're talking about it. There's Victoria. Ted reminded me last week. He said, Pastor, remember, we've been married longer than you by 15 days. So together, we're 94 years. Glory. I'm sure Ted would say the same thing. God has given me a wife to walk by my side, to be my helpmate. The one who used to try to usurp my authority. Oh yeah, she was that feisty woman. If you'd have known Kathy Faye in her 30s, she's not the same woman, and I'm not the same man I was in my 30s either. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. So here we have Paul anticipating this question of his readers. What shall we say then is the law sin? Was the law given by God through Moses actually evil? Did God give us the law and is that in itself evil? Because that's what people would have been wondering. And can Christians now disregard the standards of the law and live as they please? And verse 7, may it never be, Paul answers the question. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting of the law had not, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul answers his own question without any hesitation. He uses what in the Greek is the strongest negative he could possibly use, may it never be. It would be like us looking at somebody and say, are you serious? Are you kidding? Of course not. Of course not. Paul is saying the law is not sinful, and it continues to have a great value for the Christian by convicting us of our sin. Think about the speed limit sign. Oh, we all love those, don't we? Especially ones they just put up on Chula and Geneto. If you haven't been down there yet, you come up there, they go, come past my house, you're going towards Powhatan, they got a little sign up there that says 45, and now it just flashes and lets you know you're breaking the law. Gotta love those things. And young people, don't drive by to see how fast you can go, okay? Those never work, because there's probably a policeman on the other end of that. But the sign is itself, is it evil? No, say yes. Is the sign itself evil? No. The sign is saying to you that if you drive faster than this, you're subject to the penalties of the law. So the sign, is that sin? Is the sign itself sin? No, it's you get a ticket because, not because the sign is there, you get a ticket because you've broken the law. And you see, that's what the law does for us. The law itself is not sinful. It points to that what you are doing is sinful and disrespects the Lord, obviously. Paul writes at the end of verse 7, for I would not have known about coveting of the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he uses an example of the 10th commandment against coveting. It's pretty, you ever wonder why he would use that here? By using the words of the law, Paul mainly had in mind, of course, the 10 commandments, as I said a couple of weeks ago, as God's requirements for holy living. The 10th commandment is the only commandment that explicitly condemns evil on a heart level. Do you ever realize that? The 10th commandment is the only commandment that explicitly attacks our heart. All the other ones, before Jesus corrected and said, you say it's good that you don't commit adultery, but I say if you do it in your heart, you commit it. But until Jesus said that, when you looked at the law, it was like, I'm not a murderer. I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't do these things. But Paul addresses the 10th commandment. He addresses the 10th commandment because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. See, coveting concerns your heart's desires, whether you ever act on those desires or not. It's sin. You see, you can think you keep all the commandments, but if you got to that 10 and you coveted anything anybody else has, you sinned. You sinned. And so Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. He does not mean that we do not know sin at all apart from the law. We know that that's not true, right? Because he already said back in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that Gentiles who do not have the law have what? The work of the law written on their hearts. You don't have to tell any culture that you don't kill the people in your own community. You don't do that. With the most pagan culture, you didn't kill some person murdered somebody else. It was consequences for that. They didn't have the Ten Commandments, but they knew it's wrong. You don't steal from somebody. You know it's wrong. You don't have to have God's commandments to know. It's in their heart already. Because Paul made that clear. People sinned from Adam until Moses, did they not? We know Cain killed Abel. There was no law. And yet he killed him, even though there was no written law. What Paul means is that the laws, especially the 10th commandment, focusing on the inward desires, convicted him so that he came to know sin as sin against God. That's why he brings the 10th commandment into it. When I finally realized that I could keep everything else, I was still sinning. As I said earlier, before his conversion, outwardly, Paul was a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought that all of his deeds were commended by God. Everything he did, he regarded the law, he saw himself as blameless in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as I said earlier. But when the Holy Spirit brought the 10th commandment about coveting home to his heart and to his conscience, Paul realized that he had violated God's holy law. At this point, he came to know sin. The commandment made it explicit. Paul, you are a sinner. You see, all of us have to realize and come to that place. You'd be sitting here this morning, and you think you know God as Savior, but if you've never acknowledged before Him that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You may think you are, but a Christian is a man or woman who understands they've sinned against the Holy God, that I can't do anything to make myself right with God, that the only way I can make myself right with God is to receive His Son as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Lord and Savior. That He paid the price for my sin when He went to Calvary. As we sang this morning, He's the one. He shed our blood, His blood for us. And so do I ask you, person this morning, who doesn't know whether you're going to heaven or not, do you think that you are basically a good person? Do you excuse your own sin now, thinking, well, I'm not perfect and everybody's going to sin, but I'm a good person most of the time, and God will just overlook that. He will not overlook it. He will not overlook it. Again, I've used this illustration before. How many times I would stop somebody, have a suspended driver's license, and to the, they moved, so they didn't get the letter. And I stop them. I say, excuse me, do you have a driver's license? No, yeah, yeah, here it is. I run it, and it comes back suspended without notice. Okay, suspended without notice means that I'm not going to take the person off the jail. Just write them a ticket. And so, and then they go, I just don't understand. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Did you get a ticket and you didn't pay for it? Well, yeah. Well, what did you think they were going to do? I thought they'd forget about it. The government might be slow, but they don't forget. And something you might have done 2 years ago, they're going to send you that little thing in there and says, oh, by the way, you didn't pay this bill and now you're suspended. Well, I didn't live there anymore. Well, that's not the government's fault, because you're supposed to let them know when you move, when you have a driver's license. Just, that's a free tip. Y'all do take care of that. But don't we do the same thing? God will just forget about it. If you're playing that game today, God's not going to forget about it when you die, if you don't know Him. The great thing is, for your believer, He has forgotten about it. As far as the east is from the west, He remembers your sin no more. When you come to saving faith, we use this illustration. Everybody loves that, well, most of us love that winter description, right? When we see the beautiful sun, the snow, and the silence that you hear when that snow falls, and it's not dirty yet, and you look at that snow, and it's almost like it cleanses everything. When you came to saving faith, God cleansed you. And every sin that you've ever committed was covered by the blood of Christ. And it is forgotten. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't bring it. Christian, don't let people bring up your past sins and say that identifies who you are. That's not who you are anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. Charles Spurgeon compares the sinner who thinks that he is basically good but won't look at God's law to a man who thinks he is rich and lives in a lavish manner but refuses to look at his finances. I love that when I was reading that. See, this guy lives in a style. When he gets into a financial bond, he takes out a loan. And when that one comes due, he'll meet it with another loan, Spurgeon writes. And he says he is all right, and he convinces himself that he is all right. At that moment, he's living as if he's all right. But does he ever get out of his accounts and does he ever get out his accounts and take stock of his real condition? No, that's boring. We all know where that will end up, he writes. That man will go bankrupt. And see, that's what happens when you think you're fooling God. You're living this life of sin, and you think, well, I'll just move my debt down the road. Today is the day of your salvation. Tomorrow is the day for the devil. And when if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you have to ask yourself. Basically, what you're doing is shooting craps. You're rolling a dice saying, yeah, you know, preacher, I hear you. I hear you week after week after week, and I'm here this week. And you said I might not be here next week. And here I am again. And I'm a young person, and I got my whole life ahead of me. Did you read this week where a couple in their 40s, four or five kids from Pennsylvania, and they drowned? Husband and wife, they were in Florida. They got both the husband and wife drowned. I don't know who was trying to save who, but they got caught in a rip current. And the mother and father drowned in their prime of their life. Dead. My first thought was, do they know Christ? Children left without a mother and father. They know Christ. Because if they know Christ, then they can take comfort in the fact that their parents are home with the Lord. If they don't know Christ, they'll wait for that final judgment. Living a life where the neighbors will say that it looks like they were really good people. You see, you never know when God will take you home. And the one day we will. And so we need to make sure we don't convince ourselves that we're right with God by brushing off our sin as no big deal. You may be living a life as if you were good and everything is going really well for you. But if you don't examine your true condition in the light of God's law, you're heading for eternal bankruptcy. See, the law reveals our sin. Verse 8, Paul goes further. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray observes that the more the light of God's law shines into our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is aroused, as we are enemies of God, more aroused to opposition, proving that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. James Boyce, in his commentary on this verse, tells a story from when he was in sixth grade. The school principal came into the classroom just before lunch and said that he had heard that some students had been bringing firecrackers to school. He went on to warn about the dangers of firecrackers and to say that anyone caught with firecrackers at school would be expelled. Well, Boyce didn't own any firecrackers and he hadn't even thought about any firecrackers, but when he got to thinking about firecrackers, an intriguing subject, he then remembered that one of his friends had some. So during the lunch break, he and a friend, just like Boyce, a friend went by the other friend's house, got a firecracker and returned to school. They went into the cloakroom and planned to light it and pinch it out before it exploded. But they lit the fuse, burned their fingers of the boy holding it. He dropped it and it exploded. And the bang echoed through the whole building. And so he goes on, before the boys could stagger out of the cloakroom, the principal was out of his office, down the hall, and standing there to greet them. As Boyce later sat in the principal's office with his parents, he remembers the principal saying over and over, "I had just told them not to bring any firecrackers to the school. I just can't believe they did this." But that's exactly how sin operates in the hearts of sinners. I have one boy of my children, won't mention which one it was, but he got involved in doing illicit drugs when he was a young man. And when he got older, he obviously repented of that, and he's doing really well, good now, as good as the world would say he's good. But I remember him telling me, he said, "You know what, Dad?" He said, "Dare was the worst thing that ever happened to me." I said, "Why is that? Why is the DARE program?" He said, "I didn't even know what drugs were." And then they came in and started telling me all what drugs were and what they did. And I was curious, and that's why I wanted to start using them. Isn't that the exact same thing? Exact same thing. And that's what the law, when we look at the law in our hearts, some of us who don't belong to God, it drives us to break the law. And Christian, for us, that should not be the case. But we fall. We still slip. We know things we shouldn't do. We know we shouldn't lie, but why do we do it? Why do we still lie? We can defend the lie. Well, I didn't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Or I didn't feel like telling the whole truth. Or I want to make myself a little bit better. You know, we laugh and we kid about this, right? Because everybody that ever goes fishing, the fish was actually that big, but by the time they finish telling the story, it's that big. Right? We say, well, that's just embellishing the truth. It's not too bad. And sometimes my wife will tell me, she said, "Honey, that story that you told today is so different than the story you told 10 years ago. It's like that little minnow, and now it's as big as a shark." We need to keep ourselves in check and realize that even the simple things that we do that we kind of shrug off is still sin. And we should strive to do away with that sin in your life. You know, when you think about your own sin, you know that God forbids it, but He probably just wants to deprive you of some fun, you may be thinking. Besides, what will it hurt to try it once? It can't be all that bad, and I can always get forgiveness later. So our sinful nature spurs us on to disobey the commandments and provokes us to sin. That's what Paul's saying. And verses 9 through 11 shows us that the law, through our failures to keep it, brings us to the end of ourselves. In other words, we realize we can't keep it to save ourselves. Now, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, he writes. In verse 10, and this commandment which was to lead to life was found to lead to death for me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. You see, the law not only reveals and arouses sin in us, but it also ruins and destroys the sinner. Paul here is referring to his life before salvation. Now, Paul confesses that he had long been alive apart from the law. As a Pharisee, he was certainly not apart from the law in the sense of not knowing the law. He said that he was an expert on the law and considered himself to be blameless in regard to the law. So he thought he lived a life that pleased God, but there was a problem. Paul had served only to the letter of the law. The oldness, as the scripture says in verse 6, the oldness of the law, of the letter of the law. But when a true understanding of the commandment came, he began to see himself as he really was and began to understand how far short he came of the law's righteous standards. See, that's what the law does. It reveals to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. When you came to that saving faith, no longer did you think you're a good person. There's not a Christian I've ever met that will say, I was a good person in the eyes of God. Maybe my neighbors. Maybe my family, my friends, but not God. Not God. His sin then became alive. That is, it came to realize the true condition that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what everybody needs to understand before they get saved. When I got saved, and I remember walking up that preacher saying, I didn't even know right theology. All I said was, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I can't save myself. Paul died for the first time. And he realized he was spiritually dead. He realized he was spiritually dead until he came to saving faith. And so, is the law responsible for our death? He next asks. So, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That God's law is righteous and good means that it is right and it's just. God himself is the standard of what is right. Moses said to God, the rock, his work is perfect in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I love getting in conversations with my son Jesse out in California. And he's got a 30-minute ride to the Air Force base he's at. So I get a call. Usually he gets off around 4 o'clock or so. And about 7 o'clock I'll get a phone call from him. And, hey, Dad, how you doing? Fine. I got a question for you. Or have you thought about this? And so his big thing this week, I was discussing this with Jesse Royal. He said, Dad, he's really big into apologetics now. And so he said, how would you answer? Well, let answer this question, Dad. Do you think the killing of women and children is wrong? You guys know where this is going. I said, yes. Really? Then how come the God that you loved killed women and children? I think he had a zinger, right? You gotcha, because he's playing the role of the unbeliever. And he asked that question, and I forget, I always go back. I said, you cannot unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. You have to understand the Old Testament to understand God's mercy in the New Testament. You got to see Christ in the Old Testament to see Christ in the New Testament. If you just take Christ in the New Testament, then all you have is a God who forgives everybody of everything they've ever done and never punishes anybody. That's what some people preach. That's what you hear. God is nothing but love, and He would never do that. So that people will get up in pulpits and claim just the stupidest stuff. And I said, Jesse, the first thing I do is I go back to the Old Testament. And I point to the fact that what everything God does is because He is sovereign. And I cannot, in my finite mind, pass judgment on a holy and righteous God. And if He said to God's people, I want you to go in there and I want you to kill men, women, and children, that's God who commanded that, not me. And we live on the other side of the cross, and God does not demand. He goes, well, what happens if somebody said to you that God told me to do it? I say, well, God didn't tell him to do it, because God cannot go against His word. He cannot. And I said, and Jesse, before you go any further than that, let's go back to the flood. He killed everything except the fish. Everything that crawled upon the face of the earth, He destroyed, except those who got into the ark. You realize there were babies clinging to their mothers that drowned. Would you say that God is unjust? Who are you, O man, to pass judgment on God? And I said, I know that's not the answer you're looking for, because you want to argue intellectually with somebody and talk about how loving God is and how merciful God is. But you cannot separate God's justice from His love. You cannot separate His anger and His hatred of sin and the sinner. I love what R.C. Sproul said one time. He said, we do such a disservice when we say to people, God loves you and He hates your sin. God ain't sending your sin to hell. He's sending you to hell. If you reject Him, that's where you go. And so we preach the truth. We do it in love, but we preach the truth. It's not love if I tell somebody that you can live any way you want to live and God's just going to forgive you one day. No. There's going to be a reckoning. My biggest fear that is if I've ever led anybody astray, and I know that's not on me, but it's my human mind thinking. You see, if we violate God's moral commands, we are wrong, because God is always right. His standards are not relative. His standards are not changing. It does not change because the culture changes. We can't persuade Him to bend His righteous commands to fit that we may think is right. You know, you think about things that have changed over just in your lifetime. If you're a baby boomer like me, and you know, back in the 60s. Men wore coats and ties and hats to work. They wore hats. Pretty cool, right? They wore hats and went to work. Coat and ties, ladies wore dresses. And then you saw that kind of, it's changed over the years to the point now where you can basically wear anything you want. Right? You see, that's fine. I'm not pointing out that that's wrong. But we change. God never changes. He never changes. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His opinion. He doesn't change how He loves and how His justice is performed. And I, for one, am very thankful that He is my rock. He is my rock. And I don't have to worry about Him flip-flopping like I do. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. So he asked the second question again in response to again he responds with the assertive here, may it never be. It is the law against murder or robbery evil? Of course not. It's not the law isn't evil. It's the act that is evil, not the law. The law doesn't make the act evil. The law is not sin or evil for those who commit it. He continues, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. God has given us His Holy Spirit. And he's given us good, and he's given us the law, and so that we will understand that the commandments are there to protect us. But they're also there to remind us that we're all utterly sinful. Preaching of the law is necessary to the preaching of the gospel. You cannot say somebody, Jesus loves you, come to him, make him savior of your life. They have to understand why. If you're going to make me buy something from you, hey, you need this. You got to tell me why I need it, right? You're going to have to convince me why I need it. And yet, we don't ever try to tell the whole truth about the gospel. We leave out the law because that's ugly and messy. Paul's point here is that sin is so utterly sinful that it can even pervert and undermine the purposes of God's holy law. It can twist and distort the law so that instead of bringing life as God intended, it brings death. It can manipulate the pure law of God to deceive and damn people, such as the awful wretchedness of sin. Charles Spurgeon said this in his commentary on Romans chapter 7, verse 13. The law was not the cure of the disease, much less the creator of it. But it was the revealer of the disease that lurked in the constitution of man. It's like when you start not feeling good and you go to the doctor and you go have an MRI and they find something wrong with you. You have a disease in your body. Is it the machine's fault? Is the machine the one that's causing the disease in your body? Absolutely not. It reveals what's going on inside, the same way the law works. It reveals to us the sin that stays in us when we seek to rebel against God. When people want to curb violence and crime in our neighborhoods by getting rid of guns rather than by dealing with criminals, that's a problem. So it is with sin. Paul's question indicates that some would like to do away with the law in the hope of solving the problem of sin and death. We just get rid of the law. We just get rid of guns. Nobody will kill each other. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. Blaming the law for death rather than sin is like watching a policeman appear at the scene of a murder only to seize the murderer's weapon and then release the murderer. That's what it's like. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Sin is incredibly evil. The fact that sin would use the law to kill us is further evidence of the sinister nature of sin itself. The more holy, righteous, and good the instrument which sin uses to produce death, the more sin's wretchedness is evident. Sin is sinister and hideous and ugly. But the law is holy and righteous and good. When you think of sin in your own life, believer, as we wrap this up, and I hope you understand the concept that the law is not what brought death to us. It revealed to us the death that already existed in us. Every one of us born of woman is born into sin. Every one of you in this room have violated God's law. The difference between the one who's violated God's law and received Christ as Savior and the one who's violated God's law and has not is the difference of eternal life in heaven or hell. It's not because I'm a good person. Because I'm not a good person. It's not because you're a bad person. Because you're probably a good person as the world sees you. But God sees our hearts. And what he sees of Mark Wells' heart is a heart that is committed to him. A heart that desires to serve him. To be obedient to the commands. And I fell miserably. But I'm so thankful that my salvation doesn't depend ultimately on my obedience. It depends on his faithfulness. And so, Christian, stand tall, stand strong in your faith, confess your sin when you sin, and desire not to sin anymore. Get up tomorrow morning, wake up, go to your Father on your knees, in your bed, on your sofa, in your chair, on your front porch, in your car, and say, God, this day that you've allowed me to see if he opens your eyes in the morning. Lord, help me die to self. Help me understand what it cost you to let me be one of yours. May Christ be ever before my eyes today. And Lord, would you bring sin to my mind? Would you lead me not in temptation, Lord, as I begin this day? And when the temptation rises, fight the temptation. Strive to live that life. And you're going to fail. But the great thing is, God forgave you for that before you ever committed it. But he still wants to hear it from your lips and from your heart and from your mind. God, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. Just as your father loved when you came to them as a small child and said, Daddy, I told you a lie. Or Daddy, it was me and I told you I didn't do it. What did your father do? I know my father, even though he wasn't a believer, when I was honest with him, I would see that love come radiate from his eyes. Christian, you have a father who is perfect and holy. And when you confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Brothers and sisters, I pray for you this day, as I prayed for myself, as I prepared and preached and prayed over this sermon, that we would recognize our sin in our own lives. And before we point our fingers at anybody else, our spouses, our children, our friends, anybody, the person at work we don't like, before we point fingers at anybody else, we would look and evaluate our own life. And Father, would you reveal to your people, as I ask you to reveal to me, where each of us falls short? That's my prayer for you today, Christian. I pray that you realize what you have been saved from and what you have been saved for. You've been saved from hell and damnation, and you've been saved for his glory. Does that not get your motor moving? Is that not get you excited that God saved you for his glory? You, me, just mere men and mere women, that in 100 years nobody's going to even know we existed, and yet God knows you and he knows your name. Will you be used by him in this lifetime? And dear one, if you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, I pray that you meditate on this mere man's word today. And everything that I've said that has no eternal value, I pray that you forget about it instantly when you walk this place. But that which is convicting you at this very moment, your sin that needs to be forgiven for, and the only way it can be forgiven is if you cry out to God and acknowledge Jesus as the one who died for that sin. I pray you come to saving faith that day, today. In just a moment, I will stand up front and I will receive several people today. One, a young woman who came last week, who will come this week to be baptized and give her testimony. Another couple will come and will join this fellowship this day to be part of Grace Harvest Bible Church. Not a perfect church, but a church that they will come and serve here and worship their Lord. If you don't have a home church, or if you have a church that's no longer teaching truth, or you're not growing in that church, I don't believe in sheep stealing, but when God moves his people, he moves them for a reason. If that's the case, I pray that you come and you let this preacher know when I stand in front. Some of you Christians need to get out of the ditch. You need to understand that God wants you to live a life that's holy and pleasing to him. Confess that to him. Confess that to him. However, God's speaking to you this morning through the Holy Spirit that indwells in you. I pray you don't leave this place without getting right with your Maker. Father, I thank you for what has gone on in this place this day. I thank you, Father, for the preaching of your word. And I pray, Father, that even the baptism today would bring you honor and glory as a testimony is given of your mercy and your grace. And I pray, Father, for your will to be done in each of our lives. I ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You come as the Lord leads, as Pastor Cal leads us in song.